For the sake of anyone who may have not been here during the Sunday school hour, I want to repeat my greetings from Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Easley, and from my fellow pastor there, Bob Gonzalez, and we pray for your church often, and it's a delight. It's a real delight to be able to be here and to see you face to face, to see your beautiful meeting place that the Lord has given to you, and to be able to put faces to a congregation. I've known Pastor Lush for some time, but it's good to have the opportunity to get to meet you folks, and I hope I get to meet all of you and speak with you and fellowship with you throughout the day today. If you will, please take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 John chapter 5. This is a text that we've looked at a couple of times already during the youth retreat. Chapter 5, verse 13. John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Let's pray again together. Our Father, as we stand before your holy word once again this morning, once again we do come to you confessing that we are completely and utterly dependent upon the ministry of your Holy Spirit for us to understand your word aright, and even more to appreciate it and to love it, to see the wisdom of it, the glory of it, the beauty of it, and to feel its power in our hearts. Oh God, we pray that you would grant to us the help of your Spirit. And we know that we do not come to a God who is reluctant to give good gifts. But even as the Lord Jesus reminded us that if we, being evil fathers, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so we corporately together today pray, our Father, that you would grant to us the operations and ministry of your Spirit in our midst as we consider your holy word together. Oh God, we pray that you would pardon all of our iniquities. We would lay hold afresh upon the shed blood, the sufficiency of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give us faith to lay hold upon our advocate, the righteous one who is the propitiation for our sins, that we might enter into your worship, the worship of hearing your word, with good consciences and with enthusiasm and zeal. And we do acknowledge and confess, our God, that the hearing of your word is worship. There is no greater worship that we can render to you than to listen and to hear your voice speak to us. And, oh God, we pray that your voice would be heard through your word today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you have heard of Fanny Crosby, the hymn writer. She's written a lot of hymns. I think there's a number of them in the Red Trinity hymnal. One of Fanny Crosby's dearest friends was Phoebe Knapp. And while Fanny lived in the Manhattan slums and worked in rescue missions, Phoebe was born to New York's high society and lived in the Knapp mansion in Brooklyn. Her music room contained one of the finest collections of musical instruments in the country. One day in 1873, while Fanny Crosby was staying at the Knapp mansion, Phoebe played a tune, just a tune that she had come up with for her friend, the blind poet, Fanny Crosby. And she asked Fanny, "What does this tune say?" And Fanny answered, "Why, that says blessed assurance." And she went on to write that famous hymn that we all know and sing often. Though from different backgrounds, Phoebe Knapp and Fanny Crosby loved the same Savior. "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine," was their story and their song, praising their Savior all the day long. And indeed, I think we can say that next to being saved and belonging to Christ, there's no greater blessing than to know that you are saved and that you belong to Christ and are safe for eternity. However, for some, this matter of assurance is an agonizing problem that they constantly struggle with. Well, as you know, this is the subject. This has been the subject of our retreat this weekend, the assurance of salvation, and we come back to it again in our morning worship today. And let me just begin by reminding you of what I mean by the assurance of salvation. I know I've said this over and over, and the young people have heard it, so you know what I'm talking about. But let me just remind you, the assurance of salvation is the confidence that I am a true Christian, that I am saved, and that I will be saved on the last day. So this is what I mean by assurance of salvation. Now, as of this morning in the Sunday school hour, our study began to focus on what may be called the threefold basis or the three roots of a biblical assurance of salvation, or the three major factors involved in producing assurance in the heart of the child of God. And you remember, we described assurance as like a beautiful, luscious flower. And these elements or factors are the roots that feed that flower, the roots out of which this beautiful flower of assurance grows and by which it is nourished. And as most Reformed theologians and pastors have recognized, the Bible points to three roots which nourish the flower of assurance in the heart of the Christian. For example, as we quoted this morning from the chapter on assurance of salvation in our confession, an excellent chapter, chapter 18, paragraph 2, we read that this infallible assurance is founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. That's one. And also upon the inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit unto which the promises are made. That's two. And on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. That's the third. So the confession mentions these three roots of assurance. The first is the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. Or, as the Westminster puts it, the divine truth of the promises of salvation. In other words, as we've seen, the first root is simply the work that Christ has done for sinners and the gospel promises of salvation to all who put their trust in Him. That's the most basic and foundational source of assurance to the heart of the believer. What Christ has done, and His promise to freely receive and to save all to come to Him, who come to God by Him. And this is what we must continually return to and be coming back to whenever doubts and uncertainty seek to overcloud our souls. And I referred to this as the objective foundation of assurance in Christ's work for us. But now we're ready today, now in this time, to move on to consider the second root or source of a full assurance. The first I referred to as the objective foundation of assurance in Christ's work for us. The second source is what I'm calling the subjective, that now we're getting into the realm of that which we feel, that or that which has reference to something about us, our experience. The subjective support of assurance by the evidence of Christ's work in us, or what are sometimes called the evidences of grace, or the marks of the new birth. You see, the salvation that Christ gives to sinners includes two things. It can be summarized as including two things. It includes a change of status or standing before God, which is solely based on Christ's work for us. Based on Christ for us, our sins are forgiven, and our standing before God is that we are justified. We are accounted righteous in God's sight. That is our standing before God on the basis of Christ's work for us. But this salvation that Christ gives also includes a change of nature, which is the result of Christ's work in us. And both a change of status and standing and a change of nature will always come together when Christ saves sinners. Our acceptance with God and our status before God as His justified children is not based on the change of nature. We saw this morning what that's based on. It's based on the work of Christ and that alone. But at the same time, it is never separated from a change of nature. Where there is faith in Christ alone for acceptance with God, there has also occurred what the Bible sometimes describes as the new birth or regeneration. Or sanctification as well. Where there is justification, there is also regeneration and sanctification. In other words, and you've heard this language, it was popularized by a sermon by Pastor Martin. It's been put in a track form. Whenever God clears our bad record in heaven, that is, when When we are forgiven and justified and accepted in His sight, He also changes our bad hearts on earth. And what I want us to see this morning is that this changed heart is set forth in Scripture as a further confirmation and further support to our assurance that we have indeed been saved. Now, the various evidences and marks of the new birth are referred to or implied in many different places in the New Testament, but one of the most concentrated and helpful references to this source of assurance is right here in the book of 1 John. And so that's where I want to focus our attention. John says here in this text, "These things I have written to you." And as I've been pointing out throughout the weekend, "these things" doesn't merely refer to this verse. It refers to this entire letter. And John is telling us here that this is one of the main reasons that he wrote the things that he has written in this epistle. It is in order that believers would know, that believers might have assurance. Well, as we're going to see in a moment, one of the things John does in this letter to that end is that he sets forth various marks of grace or evidences of the new birth by which we can test ourselves. Clear and simple marks by which anyone who truly desires to know may be able, with the help of God's Spirit, to discern whether or not he or she has truly been born again. But before we look at some of those marks, there is a danger or pitfall to be avoided that I want to warn us about. So this will be the outline that will follow in the time remaining this morning. First, I want us to consider a common pitfall to be avoided when it comes to examining our Christian experience. And then secondly, we'll consider some infallible marks by which genuine Christian experience will always be evidenced. Okay, so we come to the first point in your outline. I think you all have the outline. A common pitfall to be avoided when it comes to examining our Christian experience. And let me just come right out and say what that pitfall is. That pitfall is not understanding that there is legitimate variety in the way in which the Holy Spirit brings men to Christ. All conversions are not exactly the same. They're not exactly the same. And we must not make the non-essential aspects of any particular experience the standard by which we test ourselves. This is one of the major devices of the devil, I think, to keep people in a state of struggling about the state of their soul is maybe we read other people's conversion experiences or we hear their testimonies and we find ourselves trying to fit our experience into some preconceived pattern, and because our experience doesn't fit into that pattern, we begin to fear that perhaps our experience is not genuine, that we've never truly been converted. Now, if there was ever an expert in the history of the church concerning Christian experience, who do you think it was? I think it was Jonathan Edwards. If there's ever an expert, it was him. And he had much experience dealing with these matters. But even Jonathan Edwards confesses in his diary that in his early days as a babe in Christ, he had struggles with assurance because of this very thing. As a relatively new Christian, when he was about 20 years old, he wrote in his diary on August the 12th, 1723, "The chief thing that now makes me in any measure to question my good estate is my not having experienced conversion in those particular steps wherein the people of New England and anciently the dissenters of Old England used to experience it." You see, in his reading of the conversion experiences of others, he was troubled that his conversion didn't seem to follow along the same steps or pattern as certain others appeared to. The well-known Puritan that some of you probably heard of, Richard Baxter, he had the same exact struggle as a young Christian until, as he put it, he came to realize that God breaketh not all men's hearts alike. You see, though there are certain indispensable, essential elements that are present in every true conversion, every true Christian, and though there are certain infallible marks of the new birth, there's also great variety in the experience of Christians. Therefore, we must not be looking in the wrong place when it comes to examining ourselves and examining our Christian experience. We're not to look in the wrong place and for the wrong things when we ask ourselves whether or not we are born again. Now, this variety can be easily demonstrated from the Scriptures. All you have to do is take out your New Testament and do a survey of the many accounts of conversions and true believers that are recorded for us, the conversion of Matthew, Zacchaeus, Nicodemus, the thief on the cross, Saul of Tarsus. Though all of these people have certain essential elements of Christian experience in common, there's also a tremendous amount of variety and diversity in the manner in which the Spirit brought these different persons to Christ and in the various aspects of their experience before, during, and after their conversion. So it can be very profitable to take your Bible and just to survey the many different conversions that are recorded for us. We don't have the time to do that this morning. And besides, there's one particular chapter in the Bible that we can limit ourselves to where this is clearly seen. It's the chapter that Pastor Lush read to us in our Scripture reading. And I want to ask you to turn over there to Acts chapter 16. The account of when the gospel came to Philippi under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Now here in this chapter, we have with some degree of detail the record of the conversion of two different people, Lydia and the jailer. Acts chapter 16. Now, notice first of all what we're told about the conversion of Lydia, beginning in verse 14. Paul and his companions had just arrived in Philippi a few days earlier, and according to verse 13, on the Sabbath day they went out by the riverside where certain people were in the habit of gathering to pray. Possibly these people were Jews or maybe Gentiles who had been attracted to Judaism. And now picking up with verse 14, we read, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." Now look over at verse 25. Beginning in verse 25, we have the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Later in Philippi, Paul and Silas had been beaten and thrown in prison because of certain slanders that had been raised against their preaching. And beginning in verse 25, we read that at midnight, they're in prison, and at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposed the prisoners had fled, drew his sword, and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." Now, it's obvious from these accounts that we are intended to understand that both Lydia and the jailer were genuinely and truly converted to Christ. And as such, there were certain essential elements and marks of conversion that were common to both of them. Marks of genuine Christian experience. First of all, for example, both of them had been brought, whether gradually or suddenly, to a consciousness of their need of salvation. Now, this is implied in the case of Lydia, who apparently was aware of her spiritual need, because where was she when Paul met her? She was gathered with a group of people down by the river to pray. And then this is very powerfully seen in the jailer as he came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So there was in both of them, at least some measure, a conviction of their need of being saved from sin. Furthermore, and secondly, both of them believed the gospel and trusted in the Lord Jesus to save them. This is obvious and implied. And then thirdly, both evidence certain fruits of having been born again. Let me just point out a few things here. One, there was in both a reordering of their priorities in life as they now began to follow Christ and to be His disciples. Two, they both had an immediate thirst for more knowledge of Christ. You notice that after the Lord opened Lydia's heart, we're told that she gave heed to the things that were spoken by Paul, and she constrained Paul and his companions to come into her house and abide there. Evidently, she wanted to receive more instruction and teaching. In fact, later on in the chapter, verse 40 seems to indicate that her house later became a regular meeting place for the brethren. Likewise, in verse 32, we find that the Philippian jailer gathered his household together in order to listen to Paul and Silas as they spoke more of the Word of God to them. So there was this thirst for more knowledge of Christ. Three, they both evidenced active, practical love toward their fellow believers. Lydia took the apostle into her home and provided hospitality for him. As Matthew Henry says, when her heart was open to Christ, her house was open to His ministers for His sake, and they were welcome to the best entertainment she had. And then likewise, you read in verse 33, that the jailer took them in the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And verse 34, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. So they both evidenced a practical love toward fellow believers. Four, they both evidenced a felt concern for the salvation of others. Not only were Lydia and the jailer saved, but they were concerned that their households hear the gospel. And through their influence, both of their households were saved as well. And then five, they both made an open confession of Christ in the God-appointed way. They both testified to their faith by submitting to the waters of baptism. So, the conversion of Lydia and the jailer had all of these things in common. A felt consciousness of their need of salvation. Both believed the gospel and trusted the Lord Jesus for salvation. They both evidenced certain essential marks of the new birth. A reorientation of life's priorities. A thirst for more knowledge of Christ. Practical love for the brethren. Concern for the salvation of others. And the willingness to openly confess their allegiance to the Lord Jesus. All of these things were in common. But with all of that in common, don't we also see a tremendous amount of difference in the experience of these two people? Yes, we do, don't we? In fact, there are certain aspects of their experiences that were drastically, dramatically different. Now, I've shown you some of the common denominators, but now notice the drastic differences. First of all, the state they were in prior to their conversion was dramatically different. Lydia was something of a religious woman. She was down at the river with people who were praying. Apparently there had been some abiding concern about spiritual things and about the need of her soul for some time. On the other hand, immediately prior to his conversion, the jailer was completely unconcerned about his soul and completely unawakened. And he came from a pagan background. Everything happened rather quickly and suddenly. And dramatically in his case. One moment he was an unconcerned pagan. The next moment he was trembling and crying out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So you see, there was a great difference in the state of these two persons leading up to and just prior to their conversions. Secondly, the circumstances surrounding their conversions were drastically different. Lydia was converted during a worship service. The jailer was converted at work. Lydia's heart was open to believe the gospel while she simply listened to it being preached. While she listened, the Lord gently opened her heart to believe. The jailer, on the other hand, because of his contact with Paul and conduct of Paul and Silas in the prison singing hymns, and because of this awesome manifestation of God's power, and when the earthquake came and shook open the jail, he was suddenly overwhelmed with great fear and despair. And he went to the men of God for counsel. He sought them out and asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" And then thirdly, the initial emotions that were dominant in their experiences were different. The jailer at first experienced great terrors and feelings of despair. In fact, he was about to commit suicide. But we have no record of great terrors and despair in the experience of Lydia. Her conversion occurred in a very calm, almost business-like way. So these were some of the fairly drastic differences between these two people and their experience. Now, what should we learn from all of this? Well, we should learn that there is great variety in the circumstances and in the manner in which the Spirit brings individuals to Christ. Some undergo the new birth while they are young or when they are children. Such appears to have been the case with John the Baptist and with Timothy. Others are born of the Spirit and converted when they are old, such as King Manasseh and Zacchaeus. Though the word of the gospel is always the primary instrument that the Spirit uses, the circumstances in which the word was made effectual may greatly vary from one person to another. Some are brought to life under the sound of a specific sermon, others while on a bed of affliction, some while reading a gospel booklet, others while reading the Bible or praying, some through the ongoing nurture of a Christian home and godly parents. There are many who can't pinpoint one particular thing. There were many factors involved. They may not even know for sure at exactly what point the saving change took place. With some, the wind of the Spirit blows with great overwhelming force, producing deep and intense conviction of sin and great spiritual distress and fears of judgment. We see this in the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And if you read the Apostle Paul's conversion as well, we see this. While with others like Lydia, the birth pangs of the new birth are more gentle. With some, the new birth and their conversion following is a very sudden and dramatic thing, like the sudden dramatic conversion of 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost. While there are others who seem to struggle along with convictions and concerns and uncertainties for days, weeks, months, sometimes even years, before they come to a well-grounded, stable assurance. Such appears to have been the case with Nicodemus. At one point we see him talking to Christ and Jesus addressing him about the new birth. Later we see him taking up for Jesus in the Sanhedrin. Will we condemn a man without a trial? And then later we see him coming out publicly when he helps with Christ's burial. Often the work of the Spirit in the soul at first is almost imperceptible. Kind of like the first stirrings of a little baby in its mother's womb. Sometimes the person who has been born anew is hardly aware of it until sometime after the saving change has occurred. And he's able to look back from the Scriptures and realize what God has done. Indeed, for some, their early experience may be so blurred and untraceable that it's virtually impossible for them to know when it was exactly that they passed from death into life. I was reading something very interesting in the introduction to Solomon Stoddard's book, A Guide to Christ. And Stoddard was Jonathan Edwards' grandfather. And the introduction to the book was written by the well-known New England Puritan Increase Mather. And I like to quote them when talking about these things because people tend to have a certain view of the Puritans, but the Puritans were very balanced when it came to what we're talking about this morning. And in the introduction to that work, Mather begins to emphasize this very thing of variety that I've been emphasizing. And at one point he makes this comment. Very often the children of godly parents who have had a religious education and have been kept from all scandalous sins that wound and waste the conscience have been favored with an easy as well as an early conversion. The seed of grace has sprung up in their hearts, they know not how, Mark 4:29. So as that although they can say, as the blind man restored to his sight did, now I see, yet the particular time they cannot account for. And he goes on to quote another Puritan, Mr. Norton, who said, it is our duty to bless God that we are converted and not to groundlessly afflict ourselves about the time of our conversion. And then he gives a very interesting anecdote from the life of Richard Baxter. Again, Baxter was one of the more famous Puritan ministers. And Baxter tells us that he was once at a meeting of some very eminent and godly Christians in his day, including a number who were famous Puritan ministers of the gospel at that time. And that in that meeting, it was asked that each of them give an account of the time of his conversion and the manner of his conversion. Well, Baxter says that not one of them could pinpoint the exact time when he actually passed from death into life. And then he goes on to say that that was true of him as well in his own experience. So this is sometimes the case. But the point I want us to see in all of this is that God rarely brings two sinners into saving union with Jesus Christ in exactly the same way. There is variety in all of God's works. We see His variety when we look out at the trees and the grass and the world around us. There is variety in all of God's works, including this one. So don't allow the devil to trip you up right here. Don't allow yourself to be entangled in the useless activity and worry of trying to fit your experience into some preconceived pattern or experiential straitjacket. Don't go read some biography of some great saint. Now, do read biographies of great saints, but don't go and read some biography of some great saint or listen to the testimony of some dynamic Christian and conclude, well, I must not really be saved because my experience doesn't fit with their experience. No. Remember, there is variety in the Spirit's work. To the law and to the testimony, to the Word of God. The Word of God must be the touchstone by which everything is tested. Now, I quoted Jonathan Edwards earlier and how he struggled with this when he was a young person. Well, years later, after having had much experience in dealing with souls during the Great Awakening, he makes this comment in his treatise on religious affections. He says, "It is to be feared that some have gone too far towards directing the Spirit of the Lord in making out His footsteps for Him and limiting Him to certain steps and methods. Experience plainly shows that God's Spirit is unsearchable and untraceable in some of the best of Christians as to the method of His operations in their conversion. Nor does the Spirit of God proceed discernibly in the steps of a particular scheme one half so often as is imagined." And now listen to what he goes on to say, and this is a good introduction to the next part of the message this morning. But listen carefully. He says, "What we have principally to do with in our inquiries into our state, our own state, or the directions we give to others, is the nature of that effect which God has brought to pass in the soul, as to the steps which the Spirit took to bring that effect to pass, we may leave them to Him. We are often in Scripture expressly directed to try ourselves by the nature of the fruits, but nowhere are we directed in Scripture to try ourselves by the Spirit's method in producing them." Very, very, very wise counsel. So then, with all the varieties in Christian experience, how can a person know then whether or not he has been born again? What are the true marks and evidences of the new birth? As Edward says so well, true salvation can only be known and discerned by the effects it produces, the results it produces. This is where the emphasis of Scripture lies. So having addressed this common pitfall that we need to avoid, I want us to consider now, secondly, some of the infallible marks by which genuine Christian experience is always evidenced. And if any of these things are in you and true of you, the Scripture says you can know that you have indeed passed from death into life. You can know that you have eternal life. Turning back to 1 John 5:13. "These things in this letter," John says, "I have written for this purpose, that those who believe may know that they have eternal life." Well, I want us to look at four of the things that he mentions. First of all, if you'll look at chapter 1, we'll pick up with verse 5 in a moment. First of all, the true children of God see and feel that they are sinners in need of Christ to save them, and they seek to deal honestly with God about their sins. You see, by nature, men walk in darkness and falsehood in their dealings with God. They justify themselves. They seek to keep up a good opinion of themselves. But those who have come to know and to trust Christ seek to walk in the light of truth, being honest and truthful with God about their sins. Notice what John says beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. You'll notice verse 8, He's speaking of the sin nature. If we say that we have no sin, no sinful nature. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we have not committed acts of sin, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And, or but, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, do you see there's a contrast that John is making here, particularly in chapter 1? There are those who walk in darkness, and there are those who walk in the light. And he tells us that one of the differences between the two, one of the ways that those who walk in the light, true Christians, are known, is that they do not try to cover over and smooth over their sins as though they had no sin. They don't try to keep up a good view of themselves and justify themselves before God. They seek to deal honestly and truthfully with God about their sins. They seek to walk in the light, not in pretense, walking in the light, willing to have their sins exposed by God's truth. They have a heart that is open to the searching of God, desiring that God would search them. They walk in the light. They don't put up pretense and try to pretend that they have no sin. They understand the sentiments of the psalmist, though they may not use the same words. This echoes the desire of their heart when the psalmist said, "Search me, O God, and know my thoughts, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me." They know and confess that they are sinners, constantly in need of God's light to search them, and in need of Christ's blood to cleanse them. In need of that one, John goes on to describe in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, as we read, as our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. So then, here you can test yourself. It's a very simple test. One of the marks of God's people, those who have been born of the Spirit, is this. You can ask yourself if you seek to deal honestly and truthfully with God about your sins. And if your only hope of being cleansed and saved from them is in Christ alone and the propitiation for sins that He made by His death on the cross. Now, is that true of you? If that's true of you, you ought to know. You can be assured on the testimony of God's Word that you have been born again. Secondly, a person who has been born again is marked by repentance from sin. Being honest and truthful with God about your sins, looking to Christ alone for cleansing from them, but also repenting of sin. That is, seeking to turn from your sins is one of the marks of grace. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his sin remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, John obviously does not mean that here that one who is born again is sinless in the absolute sense in which this may sound at first glance. We just read earlier, didn't we, in chapter 1, that he said, if we, he uses a plural, so John even includes himself, one of the apostles, one of those who had laid his head on Jesus' breast and who was there at Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out, even John acknowledge that he still had sin when he said, if we say that we have no sin, we're lying. If we say that we have not sinned. So obviously John's not saying here now in chapter 3 that he's not speaking here in chapter 3 of sinlessness. This is the same John who speaks to Christians about confessing our sins in chapter 1 as we become aware of them and of the Lord Jesus being our advocate before the Father when we do sin. So John is clearly not speaking of sinlessness here. But he is underscoring a fundamental difference between the regenerate man, the man born of the Spirit, and the unregenerate man. The natural man is not born of the Spirit. The regenerate man, the man who is born of the Spirit, no longer lives and walks in the ways of sin as a lifestyle. The verb is in the present tense. He is not committing or he is not practicing sin. Not that he's sinless, but what John is saying here is exactly what the New Testament says in many other places, namely that the person who has been born again has a repentant heart and lifestyle. Instead of gladly running towards sin, he's seeking to run away from sin. He has repented, and he continues repenting. He lives a lifestyle of repentance. He still has remaining sin, but his remaining sin to him is a terrible plague that he wishes to be completely rid of. He's grieved when he falls or comes under its influence or feels sin working in his heart, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. He desires to be delivered from sin altogether, though he never will be in this life, and he's never satisfied with the degree of holiness to which he has attained. Now, is this true of you? Do you seek to forsake and to fight against those sins that God makes you aware of? Not in an effort to make yourself good enough for God to save you. No, as we've seen, the true Christian has given up any hopes of being saved by his own goodness, efforts, feelings, prayers, religious deeds. He dares not trust in any of these things for acceptance with God. All of his hope and trust is in Christ and in Christ alone and what he has done for sinners. But at the same time, being born of the Spirit, he is a person who desires and endeavors to forsake all sin. A third infallible evidence of salvation is the desire and endeavor to obey God's commandments. Not only turning from the pursuit of sin, but turning to the pursuit of obedience to God's commandments. Notice what John says in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now by this we know that we know Him. Here's one of the ways we know that we know Him. If we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is what? A liar. And the truth is not in him. The believer, again, not that there's sinless perfection by any means, but it is his desire, it is his endeavor to keep the commandments of God. In Romans 8, 7 and 9, we're told that the fleshly mind, that is the mind, the heart that we receive by virtue of our natural birth, and our connection with Adam, the fleshly mind does not submit to the law of God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, but you, he's talking to those who are believers, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so here's the test. Do you have a submissive spirit to God's commands? Or do you have a rebellious spirit toward God's commands? The person who is born of the Spirit is a person who endeavors to live according to God's will. He wants to do the things that please God. That's what he wants to do. He wants to bring his thoughts and attitudes and actions and every aspect of his life into conformity to the commands and precepts of God's Word. John says in chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." You see, the one who's been born of the Spirit no longer views God's commands as terrible burdens to be borne. He finds a delight in God and in God's ways in his heart that causes him to want to do God's will. This, again, is one of the marks of those who are born of the Spirit. Is this true of you? There's room for growth, yes, but is this true of you? God's Word says that if it is, you can know. And you should know. You should be assured that you have eternal life. Let's look at one other mark. Fourthly, John tells us that those who belong to Christ have a practical affection and attachment to God's people. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Because we love the brethren. A person who's been born of the Spirit has a special love for all those who evidence themselves to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. He loves the brethren because they are God's people and because of what he sees of the grace of God in them. This is what attracts him to them. And I remember when this was so the case with me. I remember when really the last place I wanted to be was locked up in a room with people who really were in love with Christ and were really on fire for the Lord and liked to talk about spiritual things and about their Christian experiences and about the Word of God. I didn't want to be around people like that, even though I was a professing Christian. It made me feel very uncomfortable. But you see, when God saved me, that's the kind of people I'm attracted to, you see. And anyone that's a Christian, can say, that's the kind of people I especially like to be with. You know, I'm from North Carolina, Western North Carolina, and I like to go back and I visit my family. I'm up in the mountains. And I get my mountain accent starts coming back. And maybe it sounds to you like I have it now, but it's not like it used to be at all, believe me. And those are my people in a physical sense. As far as the region that I'm from, I feel a certain comfort in being there with all of the guys I used to hunt with and coon hunt with and things like that. Really, I'm a hillbilly. But that's my people. I'm at home with those people. You see, when God saves us and He births us into His kingdom, God's people become our people. Can you say that God's people are my people? That's the kind of people I'm attracted to and I have affinity with and that I want to be with. People who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, John tells us that if that's true of you, this is one of the marks, the infallible marks that you've been born of God. Because that's not true of anyone by nature. And this love is a practical love, as John goes on to explain, that causes us to want to serve them because they are God's people. Notice what he says. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So what is John telling us? He's telling us that one of the certain infallible marks that we have passed from death into life is that we love God's people. Not as much as we should, not perfectly or sinlessly, but we like to be with them and we want to serve them. We want to be a blessing to them. We count God's people as our people, our family in Christ. Now, does that describe you? Are God's people your people? Are those who love Christ and who love to speak of Christ and who seek to live for Christ, are those the kind of people you feel most attracted to and most a part of? Or is that the last place you want to be with a bunch of people like that? Sometimes it shows up in even in youth retreats. With who people like to hang out with, doesn't it? What about you? Do you ever find yourself wanting to serve them, to be a blessing to them in any way that you can? Well, if so, you have a sure, infallible, and certain evidence that you have passed from death unto life. And so there we have it. Four simple marks that God has given by which we can test ourselves. Now, there's often a great difference in the depth and strength of those marks among the true children of God. The Bible speaks of degrees of maturity and in the spiritual life. It speaks of growth and grace, but still making every allowance. God has very clearly laid out for us these four simple, clear-cut marks that will in at least some measure be evident in every soul born of the Spirit as supports to the believer's assurance. There is mystery and variety in the Spirit's ways, as we saw in the first part of the sermon. But all those who have been born of the Spirit seek to deal honestly and truthfully with God about their sin, look to Christ alone for pardon and acceptance with God, repent of sin, seek to conform their lives to God's statutes, and they love the brethren. Now, for some closing words of application, I begin with a question. Have you been born of the Spirit? Have you been born again? Are these marks and evidences of grace there? If the Word of God means what it says, and it does your conscience bear witness with what it says that you have indeed passed from death unto life? Now, my friend, if not, the best thing you can do is acknowledge it. The best thing you can do is to be honest with yourself and with God. Getting honest is the first step. The first important step. Get honest with yourself. And seek a true work of grace in your heart. And I give this advice to anyone who knows himself to be a stranger to these marks of salvation. Here's my advice. First of all, my advice to you is to go to Christ without delay. Go to Him now, even as I emphasized in the message yesterday evening. Your need is very urgent. Your case is very desperate. Wait for nothing. Flee to Jesus Christ, even now as you sit in your pew. Lift up your voice to Him, your heart to Him, and cry to Him. I can't save you. Pastor Lush can't save you. Your mom and dad, though they love you and would do anything they can for you, they can't save you. Your Christian friends can't save you. Only Christ can save you. Cry to Him about your soul. Confess your need to Him. He invites sinners to come to Him. He says, "Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you." And listen, the moment that you trust in Him, you can then be sure that the new birth has occurred, or you would have never come to Him. And all the other evidences that He has saved you will surely follow. But what about those of you who stand in doubt about your true state? You're just not sure. You've heard the messages this week. So far, you've heard these four simple evidences of the new birth laid out, but you're still not sure. On the one hand, you know, I would be afraid that I would be lying if I said that none of these marks were there. But you're afraid that maybe they aren't there. What advice can I give you? Well, my initial advice to you is the same advice that I gave just a moment ago and that I gave in the Sunday school hour this morning. The first thing you need to do is run to Christ. Flee to Christ. Even if you don't know for sure what your state is, the invitation of Christ is addressed to you. He invites all sinners of any kind and all kinds to come to Him for mercy. And He promises to receive them. Tell Him your problem. Tell Him where the sticking point is. Let me try to help you a little further. I don't know your state, but I do know that often God's children are perplexed because they simply will not listen to God's Word. First of all, let me remind you again, don't get entangled in the hopeless maze of trying to fit your experience into some preconceived pattern. Remember what you've heard this morning. There is variety in the work of God's Spirit. The real evidence of the new birth is the effects produced. Have you been convinced that you're a sinner and that your righteousness is not sufficient to make you right with God? You say, "I think so." But how do I know that I've been convinced enough? Well, you've been convinced enough if it's driven you to Christ, to put all your hope and trust in Him. If you fled to Christ and are looking to Him alone for salvation, you've been convinced sufficiently. Of course, in one sense, we'll never be convinced enough. We always need to be convinced more. But you've been convinced sufficiently so as to drive you to Jesus Christ, which is the purpose of conviction of sin. So has it driven you to Him? But how do I know that I've really trusted Christ? Well, the only way you can know that you've really trusted Christ is that you're presently trusting Him. Now, I'm very thankful this morning that my assurance is not based on my memory. And the older I get, the more thankful I become that that's the case. Because there's a lot of things about my past experience that began to fade in my memory. I don't remember them as clearly. But our assurance is not based on our memory. It's not based on the fact that for various reasons, I know that I really trusted Christ back then. I know that I trusted Christ then because I'm trusting Christ now, you see. I'm trusting Him now and Him alone for salvation. Now, today, is all of your hope of salvation in Him alone and what He has done for sinners. You say, I think so. But how do I know that my faith in Him is real? It's not a counterfeit. It's just head knowledge like the devils have. Well, now I remind you of the marks that I've set before you this morning. Both in Acts 16 and 1 John, think of Lydia and the jailer. Have the priorities of your life been oriented toward Christ and His kingdom? In other words, are you seeking to follow Him, His will, His Word? Is there a thirst for more knowledge of Christ and His Word? Is there a desire to pray to Him about the needs of your soul? Is there a desire to see others come to Christ? Is there the willingness to openly confess your allegiance to Christ? What about the marks that we saw in 1 John? Do you normally seek to deal honestly and truthfully with God about your sins? Do you find that you're not indifferent to your sin or willing to make allowances for it in your life? But it's your desire to be done with sin, though you'll never be completely done with it until eternity. That's what you seek and that's what you long for. Do you find yourself desiring and pursuing conformity to God's will as you discover what He requires of His people? Do you find in your heart affection in a special way drawn out to those who love Christ? Do you find these things there in any real degree? I'm not saying they're there in as highest degree they can possibly be. No. That's part of Christian growth and development as we grow in these graces. But are they there in any real degree? Well, let me ask you, if they're there, where did they come from? How'd they get there? Did the devil put them there? No, the devil doesn't work against his own kingdom. He doesn't work against himself. Are they there by nature? Were you simply born that way? No, you weren't born that way. You were born a sinner in Adam and you weren't born with these things. How did they get there? If these marks are there at all, they were put there by the Spirit of God. So if these evidences are in you, don't perplex yourself with exactly how it all came about, with how you got there. Just praise God that you're there. That's what matters. It's not how it all happened. It's that you're there. Bunyan illustrates this so beautifully in his second book, A Pilgrim's Progress, with the lady called Mercy. She didn't receive a direct invitation to come, and she was afraid that she wasn't really invited and she didn't really have a warrant to come. She was afraid she hadn't come in the proper way and the proper manner. And so she came to the gate, and she beat on the gate and she beat on the narrow gate, and finally she just fainted and fell in a swoon, lying at the gate, afraid that she had not come in the proper way. Well, then Bunyan tells us that the Lord opened the gate. He took her again by the hand and led her gently in and said, I pray for all them that believe on me, by what means soever they come. Spurgeon once said, do not quarrel with God's way of saving you. If you are brought to the cross, be thankful for it. Christ will not mind how you got there. If you can say, He is all my salvation and all my desire, and if you see these marks of His work in your heart and life, you never came to that without the Spirit of God bringing you to it. Well, may God bless His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have tried to faithfully open up your word and the teaching of Scripture regarding this vital, important subject. We now commend the things that have been said to you, and we pray, our Father, that they will bring forth lasting fruit in the lives of those who have heard. Lord, we believe in the power of your word to do what we cannot do. And we pray, O Father, that if there are any here who have been deceiving themselves with a false profession, that their eyes may have been opened to see their need. If there are those who have been troubled and unsure for reasons that they should not be, O God, I pray that your word would be effectual today to produce in them a full assurance of their standing in grace. We ask that you would go with us as we part from the house of God and prepare to return later this evening. Help us, Lord, to sanctify the Lord's Day. We desire to gain from this day all of the benefits and blessings that you intend for us to have as your people. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the clarity of your holy word. We thank you for how it comforts our hearts. It convicts us. It drives us to Christ. It keeps us balanced. Lord, help us to be those who continue to hunger and thirst to know more of your word and to know more of Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.